Okay, welcome. I hope you're all able to join us afterwards. We're going to have a little luncheon here, and you're certainly invited, and we hope you can stay for that. Once again, as we come to look in the Word, I will never get tired of remembering and saying this. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. There is a principle of Bible study that is indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. He's the one that gave us the Bible, and we need to trust Him to instruct us and teach us. Before we go to prayer, I'd like to share two verses from 2 Thessalonians 3. The first is in verse 3. The Lord is faithful, and He'll strengthen and protect you from the evil one. As I think about now having a little break until the fall, that's my prayer. The Lord's faithful, He'll strengthen and protect you and keep you from the evil one. And then verse 5 is for this study, and it's sort of a benediction. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You are alive in our hearts to lead us into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We commit our session unto You and pray that You would instruct our hearts, that You would unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way, and then You would guide us afterward as we fellowship together and enjoy the Christ in each one of us. We commit our session unto You, and we thank You in advance that You're going to bless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've come to our final study until our regathering, Lord willing, after the Labor Day in the fall. And for those who can remain after the study, we'd like to have a fellowship luncheon together and give you time to stretch, and then we'll stay right here, and you can order anything from the menu and enjoy the Lord in each other. Good morning. I did hope that we could complete our study of Judges before we took our break, but that didn't happen, and I don't want to rush it. And since every lesson we present the Lord Jesus, it's easy to pick up anywhere and just continue with a very little review. So we'll continue. We'll still be looking a little bit at Samson when we come back in the fall. In our study, we've come to that sixth declension. In other words, the story of the judge Samson. Now, I'm not going to review the overview we gave of Samson's whole story, but I want to review a little bit what we looked at last week. We looked at the angel of the Lord appearing to Samson's parents. We know his father's name was Manoah. The Bible doesn't tell us Samson's mother's name, even though the Lord appeared to her first. And there's evidence that she was probably more spiritually discerning than her husband. But anyway, the record is in Judges chapter 13. Let me just get the heart of that story before you, and I'll just emphasize the principles. Judges 13:3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren, have borne no children. You shall conceive and give birth to a son." And she was excited about that message. Verse 6, she ran to her husband. The woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." And Manoah hears and receives that message and then prays that the Lord would send the angel again so that he could speak to him and find out instructions on how to raise his new son. Judges 13:8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you've sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Now I pointed out last week that there were three great desires in the heart of Manoah. Sometime a desire expresses itself as a question. Sometime we can't put it into words. And God always answers the desires of our heart, even if we stumble with the words. And so these are the three desires, the burdens that Manoah had. Verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please, let the man of God whom you've sent come again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. In other words, Manoah was saying, I don't feel adequate as a parent. I have never been a parent. So please, send the angel. I need a child raising manual. I need help. I need to know child psychology. Verse 3 of chapter 13. The angel appeared to the woman and said, Behold, now you're barren, have borne no children, but you shall conceive, give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. Behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistine. In other words, for that desire that he had, that great desire, Lord, I need a child-raising manual. I need an instruction book. God says, you do not need a course on raising children. You do not need child psychology. You are going to prepare a man who is going to deliver or start to deliver Israel. And if you're going to raise a man of God, Manoah, you must be a man of God. And so to the wife. And that's why God commanded her to be a Nazarite woman, and she wasn't allowed. It was the same thing. To raise a Nazarite child, you need to be a Nazarite parent. And so that was the first answer. Manoah said, I need a manual. God said, no, you don't. You need to be a man of God. It's what you are. I'll prepare the child by preparing the parents. And then the second desire was in verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you that we may prepare a young goat for you. And his desire was, Lord, I want to show you hospitality. I want to serve you. I'll be the host and you be the guest. I want to feed you. And the angel responded in verse 16. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. How often that's the desire in our heart. How can I serve you? I want to be the host, you're the guest. And sometimes it takes many years to realize that the Lord is the host. He stands at the door and knocks. And if you let him in, he'll sup with you. But then after a while, you'll sup with him, because then he becomes the host. And so the angel of the Lord said, really, Manoah, thank you. I know you want to give service, but I want worship. And so he gives worship. Remember, our Lord Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Service comes out of worship. Worship always comes first. And then the third desire was similar. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel, what's your name? So that when the words come to pass, we may honor you. In other words, Manoah wanted an identification. In other words, he was saying, now this is paraphrasing, but he was saying, Lord, put yourself in a box. Limit who you are to one name, to one title. Tell me who you are. But again, the Lord refused to be limited. Verse 18, the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? He's not saying, you want to know my name? My name is wonderful. No, that word wonderful is full of wonder. In the margin of the New American Standard, it says literally incomprehensible. My name is incomprehensible, full of wonder. I'm not going to allow you to get one little glimpse of me so that you can offer a thank offering in terms of that limited revelation. I know you want a list of who I am, but I'm not going to give you a list. Manoah, you don't need a child manual. It's not what you do, it's who you are. It's being, not doing. Manoah, I know you want to serve me, but I must serve you. If you're going to serve me, just pour out everything as a burnt offering, worship. And then I know you want to reduce me to a name, to a title, to a principle, to a single revelation, so that you can pay me back. But I am infinite. You'll never get to the bottom. So here's what to do. And we ended with this. Judges 13, 19 and 20. Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their grace, on their faces to the ground. Let him perform wonders while you look on. What a picture we have here, fully developed in the New Testament. The sacrifice on the rock, the finished work. And then God supernaturally lights the fire. Then the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame. The death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all here. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? I need a manual. He said, no, you don't. He said, well, I want to serve you. He said, no, I'm not going to accept that. Well, I want to repay you. He said, I can't accept that. What am I supposed to do? And the answer is, just watch, and I'll do wonders. That's the Christian life. May God help us. Have you learned to just let the Lord be the Lord, and you be you? You stay out of the Godhead, let God be God, and just watch, and you'll be amazed at how wonderful he is. When you look back, you'll see the wonders he has done in your life. And so that's how the story of Samson begins, with the angel of the Lord appearing to his parents, saying, you are going to prepare a Nazarite, a deliverer. You must be a deliverer. And all you need to do is watch, and he'll work wonders, and you'll end up on your face worshiping and praising God. That's the simplicity of the Christian experience. That's also the dynamic of it. Because this is our final study before we break and then return in the fall, Lord willing, I want to suggest some broad truths that are illustrated by the entire Samson story. Are you familiar with the interpretation of Scripture that is called typology? There's an approach to Scripture which is called typology. And that is, it takes literal events, the real history, literal events, literal people that lived, literal ceremonies that were celebrated, and say they picture some spiritual reality. It's not allegorical. Recently, someone came to me and said, "Do you believe that Adam was really a person? That Eve was really a person?" They're not persons. They're personification. It's just a picture of good and evil. No, it's real. It's historical. And so this is an allegory. This is typology. Israel was actually delivered out of Egypt. But that was a picture. And so we read Matthew 2:14. Joseph got up, took the child, his mother, while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." It was a picture. And it's a picture of you being delivered from sin. Me being delivered from sin. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Later it talks about the water out of the rock and says that rock was Christ. It's all a picture. It really happened. That's the part you got to keep. It's historical. It's literal. It's actual. Jonah was actually 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Matthew 12:40. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You say, Jonah pictures Christ. Yes, in one area, but not when he ran from the will of God. Then he wasn't picturing Christ. So you got to take that one area that the Holy Spirit points to. Passover. It was literal. They had a ceremony called Passover. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." And so it's a picture. It's literal and it's a picture. And so a type is when something which is literal pictures something which is spiritual. Now, not everybody goes as far as I do in typology. In other words, if the New Testament doesn't refer to it, I won't call it a type. I think it's a type if there's a picture and the New Testament says this is a picture of Christ. Otherwise, I call it an illustration. It's the same idea. For example, Joseph. Boy, you look at his life, that's a picture of Christ, but it's not mentioned in the New Testament. So I wouldn't call that a type, but some do. I call attention to this because we are told that these judges are pictures of Christ. Isaiah 33:22, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." We ask, when we study the judges, and we've been through quite a bit of it, we ask, how in the world can these judges picture Christ? When you look at some of them, they were scoundrels, some, especially Samson. My heart recoils when I look at Samson and the way he lived in the flesh, and then to come to the place and say, "Samson, oh, what a glorious picture of Jesus." I have a hard time. There's a disconnect in my mind. And yet, he is a picture of Jesus. You say, how can that be? It's important when you study the types to identify the general correspondence to the spiritual reality. In other words, Moses pictures Christ. Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says." Moses didn't picture Christ in every aspect, not when he struck the rock in unbelief. He didn't picture Christ then. Adam is a picture of Christ because he's the federal head and the whole race is inside him. He represents everybody. That's how he pictures Christ, as a representative. David was a picture of Christ as a king, not an adulterer. He doesn't picture Christ in everything. So when you say Samson's a picture of Christ, you need to understand the judges are pictures of Christ, but they are not moral pictures. He's not comparing the morality of our sinless Savior to Samson and his reckless life. In this, they picture Christ. They were deliverers. The judges were saviors. The judges delivered. They were raised up when someone cried out. God raised them up, overthrew the enemy, and set them free. And in that, Jesus is pictured. And we're going to see Jesus as the judge finally in his future deliverance when he delivers us finally from Antichrist and the last enemy that'll be destroyed, death. And even now, he's a deliverer. So in that sense, we're going to look at Samson and say, how does he picture Christ? Not morally, but because he was a savior, because he was a deliverer. And so I'm going to dip in now to the Samson story. And I want to show you how he pictures our Lord Jesus. I can't look at his heart. I can't look at his life. I can't look at his will. Can't look at his actions. Because he didn't picture Jesus in those things. He pictured Christ in that he was a deliverer. And Christ is a deliverer. Here's several examples. Judges 14, 5 and 6. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. And then in verse 8, he returned later to take her, and he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. And I'm suggesting that Jesus is pictured as a deliverer. He's a lion tamer. That's our Lord Jesus. Satan has been torn to shreds by the Lord Jesus. And in the place of the conflict where there was death, now there's sweetness. The cross just pictures that in a wonderful way. A big part of the Samson story is the breaking of the bonds. You see that over and over. Chapter 16, 7. Samson said, "If they bind me with seven fresh cords that have not been dried, then I'll become weak and be like other men." And the Lord of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh cords that had not been dried. She bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in the inner room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are on you, Samson." He snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches the fire. In that deliverance, he's a picture of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 6, 11, or 16, 11. He said, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, I'll become weak and like other men." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him and said, "The Philistines are on you, Samson." The men were lying in wait in the inner room. He snapped the ropes from his arms like thread. In that, he pictures Christ. Christ is the lion tamer. Christ is the one who can break the chains of bondage. He can snap it like a toe that's in the fire. He can break brand new ropes. It's as easy for the Lord Jesus to break any addiction as it is to break a piece of thread. That's the picture here. He's picturing Christ as a deliverer. He's the lion tamer. He is the one that breaks the chains of sin. And then there's another illustration in verse 3 of chapter 16. Apart from the details surrounding this, just look at the event. Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the city gate, the two posts, he pulled them up along with the bars, he put them on his shoulders, carried them to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. It would have been a mighty feat, miracle, if he had just knocked the door down. But he didn't just knock the door down. He ripped the city gate up by the roots. The whole gate, the heavy city gate. And then, according to this, he carried it far away. Now, we know from geography, Bible geography, that Gaza was about 20 miles from the mountain next to Hebron. And just picture what Samson did. He took the city gate, he ripped it up, and then he carried it to the top of the mountain. May I suggest, in that, he pictures our Lord Jesus tearing down the stronghold of the enemy, tearing down the gates of the enemy. You say, well, the stronghold, there's some things, some gates are too big. The gate of communism, not for Jesus. He can grab that thing, tear it down, and carry it to the mountain of victory. Mohammedanism, what a stronghold that is. Not for Jesus. He can grab that and carry it far away. All of the isms, the terrorism and the legalism and the humanism, it doesn't matter. He can take those and tear it away. So the point I'm trying to make is when you see the judges as a type, it's not a moral type. It's the fact that they were deliverers and Jesus is a deliverer as well. Now that's enough to illustrate the point I'm trying to make. You say, well, there are two other mighty feats. I'm going to save that till after Labor Day because it is so exciting to see the tails of 150 pairs of foxes tied together. What is that? How does that picture our Lord Jesus? And then the famous story of the jawbone. I don't want to take the whole time now to show how that is such a marvelous picture of God's provision in Christ Jesus, and along with the final victory. So we'll pick that up, Lord willing, in the fall. But for now, if you study the story of Samson, and you don't see that Jesus can take care of Satan. He's a lion tamer and can give sweetness out of that. If you study Samson, and you don't see that Jesus can snap any bond that holds you. If you study Samson and you don't see that he can tear up the gates of the enemy's stronghold and carry them far away, then you've wasted your time studying the story of Samson. It's not about Samson. It's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And in that, he's a type. He's not a moral type. Now, there's another big emphasis in the Samson story which sheds light, I think, on God's heart. And that's what we introduced last time. But I want to go in greater detail now. And that is the Nazarite. The law of the Nazarite. Now, last week we looked at chapter 6 of Numbers. And that's where the law of the Nazarite is laid out. The Hebrew word that it translates Nazarite is just Nazar, N-A-Z-I-R. A Nazarite is a person separated unto God, who's dedicated unto the Lord. Now, let me mention again the three prohibitions, and then we'll come back to that, and I'll try to give you the spiritual principles that are illustrated under each of those. Two of them are given in the Samson to Samson's parents. The first is in verse 4, "Therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing." Number 6 elaborates on that. Number 6, 3, and 4, "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes all the days of his separation. He shall not eat anything produced by the grapevine from the seeds even to the skin. No grape juice, no fermented juice, no raisins, not even the seeds, not the skin, separated from the grape in all of its forms." Hold that a moment. The second prohibition is chapter 13, 5, "No razor shall come upon his head. Behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He'll begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistine." Just for interest, I'm not going to take time to develop this, although it's thrilling. The word Nazarite, it's not only used for him, but it's used in Exodus 20, for example, and verse 25, when you build the altar, make it a Nazarite altar. And it gives the reason. No human tool, no iron tool can come on the altar, separated from the iron tool. And then the sabbatical year, Leviticus 25, the sabbatical year, that belongs to God. That's a Nazarite year. That belongs to the Lord. It's a separated year. So that year, don't take your iron farm tools. No scythe, no knife. Don't prune. You can't bring iron. You can't bring any tool marks of man on something separated to God. So the altar had to be just piled up with stone. You couldn't bring an iron tool to the altar. It had to be a Nazarite altar. You couldn't, on the Sabbath, take and cut down the vine or prune the branches. Had to be a Nazarite. The field belongs to the Lord. And no razor could come to his head. Don't bring iron to his head. It's because he's a Nazarite. It's interesting to trace that out. I'm going to leave it there. The third prohibition is spelled out in number 6 and 7. Number 6 and verses 6 and 7. "He's not to be polluted by death." Verse 6. "All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God's on his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy to the Lord." And so a Nazarite, in essence, is a person dedicated, solely separated unto the Lord, completely free from human prints and tools. Now, I want you to notice the likeness and the unlikeness of the Nazarite to the priest. If you go to the average Christian and you say to the average Christian, "Give me a group of people in the Old Testament that would illustrate someone close to the Lord," my guess is they would say the priests. I want you to notice this. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. All the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be a Nazarite nation, separated unto the Lord. In chapter 10 of Leviticus and verse 9, the priest was also given a prohibition about the grape and the wine. Leviticus 10:9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout all your generations. The priest couldn't drink wine or eat grapes or raisins when he was on duty, when he was in the temple. The Nazarite couldn't eat it at all. It was more strict than the priest. To be a Nazarite was a greater dedication than just being a priest, because the Nazarite was always on duty. He's always in the tabernacle. He's always in the Holy of Holies. And then the priests also were given an exemption from one of the prohibitions, from the death prohibition, in chapter 21 of Leviticus. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, sons of Aaron, say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, also for his virgin sister who's near to him, because she has no husband. For her he may defile himself. The priest, don't touch death. Unless it's your husband, unless it's your wife, unless it's your mother, unless it's your father, unless it's your brother, unless it's your cousin, unless it's family, unless it's a they had exemptions. But listen to Leviticus 6:6-7. All of the days of his separation, or this is Numbers, I mean, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. And so you have the priests, and they're dedicated to the Lord when they're on duty, when they're in the priest's work. But the Nazarite, at all times, no exemptions, dedicated unto the Lord. To be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. To be a Nazarite, which tribe? Any tribe. God said any tribe. You could be a woman. You could be a man. You could be a boy. You could be a girl. And you could choose. I want to be a Nazarite for a week. I want to be a Nazarite for a month. 6 months. A year. 10 years. 50 years. All my life. You had the choice. The Nazarite was more dedicated than the priest. The Nazarite pictures the universal priesthood of all believers. Anybody could be a priest. Sometimes you hear, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's not true. He'll be Lord of whatever you give him. That's why David took over the kingdom gradually. Whatever you give him, he's going to take. You say, I'll give him 5 years. He'll take it. He'll take it. He'll take whatever you, of course, he wants you to give him everything and at all times. But anyway, those are the first prohibitions. No fruit of the vine, no touching death, and you know the third is no cutting of the hair. Now let me quickly identify the principles, the spiritual principles illustrated by those prohibitions. Let me just turn this over. All this high tech, you know. All right. These three prohibitions, don't touch the fruit of the vine, don't touch death, and don't cut your hair, is God's Old Testament seed form illustration of what does it mean to be totally dedicated to the Lord. This is God's picture. So what does a heart Nazarite look like? Judges 13:4, therefore be careful not to drink wine, strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. As you go through the balance of Scripture, you will find that wine is a picture identified, the principles identified in the Bible. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil. Wine in the world makes man's heart merry, makes man's heart glad. And wine becomes the picture of the joy that this world has to offer. And I'll just add, that joy has a hangover. The joy that the world has to offer. Are you familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes is the testimony of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And it's a picture of life under the sun, life on earth, life apart from fellowship with God, life at its best without God. And you can imagine what that's like. Two words describe it in Ecclesiastes, vanity and vexation. That's the best the world has, vanity and vexation. Well, there's much emphasis on wine in the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to chapter 2, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. How to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. And so he took the world's joy and said, I got to see. I don't want to be drunk. I want to still have my mind. And I want to see with the world's joy if there's any good in this world. Ecclesiastes 10:9. My son humorously told me one day, I found my year verse. And he quoted this verse. This is not a good year verse. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. He especially liked that last part. Money is the answer to everything. But that's the sad expectation of those who choose the wine of the world. Now that's Ecclesiastes. What book follows Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon. It's the exact opposite. Ecclesiastes is life apart from fellowship with God. The book opens, first two verses of Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. You see what he's doing here? Song chapter 1, verse 4, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. The Nazarite was to be separated from the joy that the world claimed to offer, illustrated by wine. You can't read the Samson story and not see illustration after illustration of strength. As you go through, you just see these, you know, some people even think he had big muscle, that he's a Superman. So you see power everywhere. I love in that connection, Nehemiah 8:10, the day's holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the joy. The world's wine is constantly contrasted with God's wine. Isn't it interesting to see that the Nazarite was to be free from the vine and everything produced from the vine. You come to the New Testament, John 15, and he says, here's the real vine, And here's the fruit that comes from the real vine. And so it's that contrast is very important. I love Ephesians 5, 17, 18. Do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. See, it's just the opposite. So wine represents the source of joy in this world. And the heart Nazarite is free from anything this world tries to give that calls itself joy. There's only one joy, and that joy is in the Lord. He's not going to give you his son and something called joy. He's only going to give his son. And if you have his son, you have joy. If I have his son, I have joy. Let's look at this second prohibition, the total and complete separation from death and all of its influence all the days of our life. Numbers 19 spells out in detail. I'm going to leave that to you to check it out, but it spells out all many examples of how you can be polluted by death. But he was not only not to touch death, but he was supposed to separate himself from the atmosphere of death. Numbers 19, 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent, everyone who's in the tent, shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. There's no end to the application of this for the Christian who wants to be dedicated to the Lord. You avoid death. You choose life. You associate with life. So you stay out of the dead office, and you don't sign up to go to the dead school, and you try to avoid the dead gymnasiums, and you're very careful in the dead barracks, for example, or the dead factories, or the dead everything, dead churches. The Lord is calling us to be free from death. Matthew 8, there's a story of a man. He came to the Lord. He said, I'll follow you. I'll follow you. First, I'm going to bury my father, but then I'll follow you. Jesus said in verse 22 of Matthew 8, follow me. You let the dead bury the dead. And so the heart Nazarite is associated with life. He avoids death. He doesn't stand around when people are telling off-color stories. He avoids the atmosphere of death. If something is in the room, Lillian is very good at this, keep it covered, not only for flies, but the air gets in it and it gets purple and all that stuff. And keep it covered. And so he says, If something's uncovered, if you're not covered, you can be contaminated. And the illustration in Numbers 19 is so amazing. If you're out walking in a field and someone had been buried 150 years before and you accidentally walk over his grave, you're contaminated. That's how clean, how pure, how separated the Nazarite must be from death. So, every step was life. Separated unto the Lord and the joy he gives. Separated from death in all of its forms. But as you can imagine, the most interesting part was the hair. And so I'd like to share the principle of the hair. This was an amazing time for me before the Lord, meditating on this. The history of Samson will bear it out. This principle is illustrated by the well-known story of Samson and Delilah. The story of Samson, he's the man that started out well and then turned to the flesh. She looks good to me. And from there on, it went down, down, down. We see the flesh, how it began, and we're going to see how it ends. The story of the flesh in Samson's life is told in terms of three women. Delilah is the third of those women. Here it comes to a climax. It begins in chapter 16, verse 4. After this it came about, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now we know that name. It's a famous name. And we know right away in verse 5 what kind of woman she was. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." It's possible there were five lords of the Philistines, and it's possible that each of them gave that much. That would have been 5,500 pieces of silver. That's 18 times more than Judas received to betray the Lord. And so we see what kind of woman she was. The bulk of the Samson story, as you know, has to do with externals. He was not a heart Nazarite until the very end of his life. He was not a heart Nazarite. And it was all about the outside, all about externals, illustrated by the hair. But now, for the first time in the Samson story, we're going to go deeper. It's not external. We're going after the heart. And that becomes a crucial key in understanding this. We're going to go to the heart because Samson's love is now the issue. James said, "Any friend of the world is an enemy of God." And the Apostle John said, "If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." There's a war for Samson's heart. And Delilah will represent for us the world in all of its enticements. This temptress, this smooth talker, her name means delicate. She was anything but delicate. Little by little, she teased Samson into believing that she really loved him and had the best for him and wanted the best. And she wanted his love for her. The picture develops quickly. She presses him and presses him three times. He resists her temptation. Judges 16:5. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me three times, have not told me where your great strength is." She is after his heart. She's after his heart. And she kept at it, luring her with all of her charm, pressing, nagging, digging, until finally we read in 16:16. "It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart." He surrendered his heart. And he said, "A razor has never come upon my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, my strength will leave me. I'll become weak and be as other men." That was it. She reached his heart. The picture's graphic there in verse 17. He told her all his heart. It starts with, "Get her for me. She pleases me." And it ends with, he gives up his heart. Gives it over to Delilah. Gives it over to the world. Judges 16:19. "She made him sleep on her knees. Called for a man, had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. She began to afflict him, and his strength left him." I don't know really a sadder picture, more tragic in the Bible, than God's Nazarite on the lap of Delilah. Picture that. God's separated one on the lap of this woman of the world. He's going to wake up to the reality of the fruit of the flesh, the consequence of the flesh. Now, let me try to pull all that together to show you the principles. You know, the hair was an outward sign of the Nazarite. In other words, I couldn't tell if a Nazarite was walking down the street. I couldn't tell if he had killed a lion, touched the carcass, scraped honey out of the dead carcass. I couldn't tell by looking at him. I couldn't tell if he had raisins on his cornflakes in the morning. If he ate a grape, I couldn't tell. I would tell him by his hair. That was the outward expression. That was the identification of the Nazarite. His long hair. It almost today, you can almost tell a block away an Amish farmer. Just by the way he dresses. You can tell. And so, let me weave these facts together. It's possible, I say this really with a sad heart, it's possible for a Christian who has given himself to the Lord to begin to live by the flesh, look at her and say, she pleases me, get that for me. I don't want what pleases the Lord, I want what pleases me. And then gradually, little by little, end up to the place where you give your heart away to the world. Even though, like Samson, you notice it all through the book, even though he's acting like a jerk and he's not a heart Nazarite, God is so patient in this book. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave right away. The Holy Spirit is still working with him and still using him. The world, they hate him, but they see a difference. They see a difference. Even when he's being a jerk, they still see the difference. And they're puzzled by what makes him different. There's still a little bit of a testimony. But little by little, gradually, that one who is living in the flesh gradually cozies up to the world and finally gives away the heart. And at that point, because of all the pressure on the world, and the world certainly has pressure, when you give up your heart and the world puts you to sleep on its lap, that's when the crash comes. When you give your heart to Delilah, she said, I love you, I'll give you the best. The world always promises you everything. Let me show you. They not only cut off his hair, but when he gave his heart to Delilah, now think spiritually when I say this. When he gave his heart to Delilah, he gave the world permission to cut off his living connection with the head. I don't know if you got what I meant by that. His living connection to the head. In the New Testament, we read that the Lord is the head of the body. When Samson allowed the enemy to cut his hair, he allowed the enemy, by giving away his heart, to cut off his living connection with the head. Now remember, Samson didn't cut his own hair. The world cut his hair. By yielding completely to the influence of the world, all possibilities of testimony are over. They're severed. The iron tool has reached the Nazarite. Judges 16:20. She said, the Philistines are on you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out at other times. Shake myself free. He did not know how sad that the Lord had departed from him. The Lord departs. The connection was broken between his hair and the head. Samson is about to wake up, finally. But he's going to wake up to a nightmare. He's going to wake up to a nightmare. He not only lost his strength, the Lord left him. The presence of the Lord. He lost the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. They gouged out his eyes. That's the story of every Christian who lives in the flesh. Sin is blinding. And then they bound him with brass chains. Sin is binding. And then they brought him to shame. Sin is grinding. And I'm not trying to be clever, but it is. It's exactly that. It's blinding, binding, and grinding. Judges 16:23, the Lord of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. They said, "Our God has given our enemies into our hand, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." They're now in a heathen temple, singing praises to their god Dagon. This is the same God that one day fell face down before the ark of the Lord. A grotesque monstrosity with the head of a man and the body of a pig. And they're worshiping this God in the temple. The shame, the disgrace, the dishonor that Samson had brought by living by the flesh, giving his heart to the world. The shame that he has brought to the Lord. This isn't only about Samson. It was their God against our God. And they're claiming their God won and our God lost. Samson was so in love with the enemy that he allowed them to cut off his living connection to the head. The secret of our strength in the Lord is our union with the head. Once you let that go, the enemy is won. Nathan told David after his sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12:14, "By this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." It's his name. It's his reputation. It's his glory that's at stake. Now, there's a temptation when you come to this, the story of Samson, to say, "I'm done. I did what Samson did. I'm done. It's over. I said it started with, 'She looks good to me. Let me have her.' And it ends up like this. I've lost my strength. I've lost the sense of God's presence. I've lost my sight. I've lost my liberty. I've lost my dignity, my honor. I've lost my testimony. It's over. I'm done." Don't go there. The whole message of Judges, you remember, right from the beginning, this is the book of hope. It is not over. Israel never cried out to the Lord, but Samson did at the end. Samson did. Judges 16:28, Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me." That's what the thief on the cross played. "Remember me. Please strengthen me just this time." Judges 16:30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistine." This is the key. The greatest thing Samson ever did was to die. And this is the message of the hard Nazarite. God brings us to the place where we are willing to die in order that he can use us. In the end, he became a hard Nazarite and made Hebrews chapter 11. Because of his decision here. Judges 16:30, "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life." The Bible tells us that there were more than 3,000 people that were in that temple when Samson tore that temple down by the mighty power of God. And in those 3,000, smiling with all her charm, was Delilah. And Delilah came down with everybody. When Samson died, there was the greatest victory he ever had in his life, because that's the heart Nazarite. Galatians 6:14, "May it never be," Paul says, "that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Samson dies, but so does Delilah. And now God is able to do a mighty work. The enemy, for a time, he can sever your connection, your living connection with the head. But he can't touch the life. You're rooted in the head. And your hair will grow again. Your hair will grow again. It's never too late for the Christian because it's rooted in the head. Judges 13:5 said, "He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, I want to end with this principle. Samson began to deliver Israel. And the reason is that Israel never cried out. In all the other cases, they cried in repentance and God raised up a deliverer. But this time they didn't cry out. And so God begins to deliver, but he doesn't finally deliver. Theologians have a word for this. They call it prevenient grace. Have you ever heard of that? Prevenient grace. It's from the Latin. Pre means before. Venial means to come. It's grace that comes before. Grace that comes before what? Grace that comes before grace. It's the grace that God has. Probably somebody in this room, before you gave your heart to the Lord, you should have died. Why didn't you die? Prevenient grace. Grace kept you. Some of you in this room, and myself included, how many times should we have been exposed for the jerks and wicked people we are? And God allowed that to be hidden, covered, and so we were safe. Prevenient grace. God has grace before grace as well as grace upon grace. And there's an old hymn we used to sing all the time by Charles Gabriel. It's called "He Lifted Me." You familiar with that? "He Lifted Me." Anyway, I love the second verse. It says, "Long before I heard," he called me. "Long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me." He called me long before I heard. Now, the reason I'm calling attention to this is that Israel didn't repent, and yet God began to deliver them even before they cried. It's a prevenient grace. As his Nazarite parents had an influence on Samson, they sowed the seeds of the Nazarite. And they probably didn't live to see it, but Samson finally came around. So your Nazarite heart, if you're dedicated to the Lord, may begin to deliver those you love, those you pray for, those that seem so hard. Parents praying for their children, and there's no evidence that they're coming around. Prevenient grace. You can begin to deliver them until God finally works in them. Samson did not live to see Israel repent, but God used him to plant the seeds to begin to deliver. And I want to close with this wonderful verse, especially addressed to Christian parents who are burdened for their children, but any Christian burdened for anybody. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it." That verse has been terribly misunderstood because some people think that means that if I train my kid up the right way, he's guaranteed to go to heaven. Yeah. That doesn't say that. He'll never depart, but we not say never depart from it.
Yeah.
What's the it? And the answer is the influence. You train up a child, and I don't care if they live to be 100, they'll never forget the influence. And that is their one best hope of coming to the Lord. Your influence as a Nazarite Christian, as a Nazarite parent. And when they're old, they'll never be able to depart from that influence. That doesn't guarantee they're going to say yes. But it guarantees that their best hope is there. And so God has called us. You say, He's going to use me to lead them to repentance. Maybe not. Maybe He'll use you to begin to lead them to repentance. And that's one of the great lessons of Samson. Well, I think we'll close it there. Any comments or questions?
Thank you, brother. Praise the Lord.
Well, we will.
When it said Jesus said that the dead bury their dead, could dead also be translated as the unsaved?
Oh, I think it's very much so. Okay. I think he's saying, let those who are dead do dead things, but you're alive, so associate with life.
And also, when it's talked about, he shaved off the seven locks. Seven is a number of completion. That could mean that he shaved off all his hair.
I think the record shows that he probably did that, yeah. But he couldn't get the root, could he? Well, let's bow together.
Could we sing a little song?
I would love it. Yeah. What do you have in mind?
I have on my mind and heart is turn your eyes, help me.
Let's do it.
Turn your eyes, help me. I need help.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's sing it once more, please, and let's change something. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. Let's leave that out. The things of God will grow strangely bright. Let's try that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of God will grow strangely bright in the light of His glory and grace. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You, not for what we think we know about Your Word, but all that You inspired it to mean. Would You work that in our hearts? Thank You so much for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And now guide us, we pray, as we gather around and fellowship together and have a meal. We ask You to nourish our bodies and receive our gratitude. And we just pray that our conversation around the table would honor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, my gosh. Wow.